The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Exodus 6, 2 through 9. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be an ESV Bible in the seat back in front of you or at the end of your pew, and you'll find Exodus 6, 2 through 9 on page 48 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery.
We're on week two of a new series of sermons talking about authority, especially kind of driving toward the question of church authority. In a few months, we plan to no longer be part of one church unit with City Light Manioc and Delco. We're completing the church planting process, becoming a particular church. And so we'll no longer be under the governance of the whole City Light elder team, and that means we've got to answer this question: how will we then be governed? But we're kind of also using that question as an opportunity to zoom out and seek a biblical theology of authority. Where does authority come from? Why has it gone so wrong? What can be done about it? Today we're getting into the second of those questions. Why has it gone so wrong? Why does it not seem to function well in our world? And then we will begin to see what God does about it. Last week we began the series and saw that authority begins with God. God has absolute authority because God is the maker of all things. God has given humanity a genuine authority, though not an absolute authority, and it was very good. That's the creation story. And so it begs the question, if it's very good, God's creation of this authority, why does it seem to not function very well in so much of our lives? And last week we introduced two basic ways that we fail to exercise this authority, that kind of answer the question for us, why doesn't it go well? Well, because we fail to exercise that authority in two ways. One, more actively, we abuse the authority that God has given us. Or two, more passively, we abdicate the authority that God has given us. And this week, we're going to kind of zero in on the first of those reasons, and then next week, we'll talk about the second. So this week, we're talking about the idea of abuse of authority. And we're going to look at that through the story of the Exodus, summarized for us in Exodus chapter 6, the passage that was just read for us. And as we look at it, I'm also going to try to connect it to contemporary examples of abuses of authority. But just want to give you a disclaimer as I do that. Human history is littered with examples of abuses of authority, and our world today has many examples of it as well, that I'm just not even going to try to exhaustively cover. So if you are aware of one particularly heinous example of an abuse of authority and I don't mention it, that's not because I don't agree with you on that. It's just because I can't possibly hit everything. And so the examples that I give are going to be more illustrative than exhaustive, okay? So today we're asking the question, why doesn't authority function the way God created it to function? And in this passage, we're going to see that man abuses authority, but God redeems it. We encounter man's abuse of authority throughout this passage. So in verse 5, we read that the people of Israel are groaning under the Egyptians, and that the Egyptians hold them as slaves. And in verse 9, we see that the people of Israel's spirits were broken, and that they were subject to harsh slavery. So already we can tell that we're a long way away from God's creation of authority and calling it very good. This does not sound very good. After God created humanity and gave us authority, we rejected his loving authority by submitting to the lies of a serpent instead of ruling over that serpent. And after that, what God did is he pronounced a curse on that serpent, and he said that he was going to put enmity, he was going to put conflict between the seed of that serpent and the seed of the woman, those that God set apart for himself. And now when we come to the story of the Exodus hundreds of years later, we see a Pharaoh seeking to exercise dominion, but not over the earth, over Israel, over people themselves. In fact, the very people that God set apart for himself. He sees them being fruitful and multiplying, but he wants to attack that. And so we see in Pharaoh the seed of the serpent making war against the seed of the woman. So listen to these words from Exodus chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is Pharaoh speaking. He says, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Then we read that Pharaoh set taskmasters over them to load them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities in his kingdom. But then Israel continued to be fruitful and multiply. So we read in Exodus 1, verse 13, and if you want to, you know, you can flip back there in your Bible, keep your thumb in Exodus 6. This is in chapter 1, verse 13. It says that they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And as if that weren't enough, on top of that, Pharaoh orders the Hebrew midwives to kill any son born to Hebrew women, a direct attack on the seed of the woman, and a direct opposition to God's command to humanity to be fruitful and multiply. So, in Pharaoh and the Egyptians, we see man abusing authority. Pharaoh was a human, so he was an image of God. He was someone who had authority from God, the same authority that every human had been given, to exercise dominion over the earth. But here, we don't see him exercising dominion over the earth. We see him exercising dominion over the Israelites. And so the first basic way that we can see that man abuses authority is we exercise an authority that God has not authorized us to exercise. We use the abilities, the capacities, the power that he's given us to do something that he has not authorized us to do. If Pharaoh had a desire to see God's kingdom advanced, if he was living under God's loving authority, then he would have rejoiced to see the Israelites being fruitful and multiplying. But because he had a selfish ambition to build his own kingdom, he saw the Israelites being fruitful and multiplying as a threat to his kingdom ambitions. And so he set himself up as an opponent of God and his kingdom. And for anyone who is opposing God and his kingdom, what people are a threat to that person? The citizens of God's kingdom, the Israelites, who Pharaoh is now oppressing and who he does not want to see be fruitful and multiply. And human history is again littered with examples of this. Humans trying to control other humans to make them servants of their own selfish ambitions. And the institution of slavery itself is, as in this passage, one of the clearest examples of it. And we, of course, in an American context, can readily think of the way that Americans who began calling themselves white people exercised an authority that God had not authorized them to exercise in order to enslave a group of people who they began calling black people. But then, even in scenarios where we're authorized to exercise authority. So, okay, that's the first one is we exercise an authority we've not been authorized to exercise. But then there are cases where we have a legitimate authority, and we can still abuse that authority in ways that we also see in this passage. There are a lot, in fact, and we're just going to kind of wade painstakingly through each of them. Because it's important for us to call sin, sin, especially when it's perpetrated by those in power, because power tends to shield them from being judged and facing consequences for their sin. So another way that man abuses authority is when we require people to do things that they were not created to do. We require people to act contrary to their nature. So Pharaoh, when he enslaves the Israelites, he requires them to build him store cities. If you were with us last week, in Genesis chapter 2, we saw that God put humans in the garden to work it and to keep it, and that that garden was the first temple. In other words, we were created to serve God. And so we abuse authority when we require people to serve us in such a way that they're no longer able to serve God. We make them servants of us instead of servants of God, contrary to their nature. Pharaoh's requiring them to build his kingdom in opposition now to God's kingdom. He's enlisting the very people created to serve God to serve himself as he opposes God. We can see contemporary examples of this when employers, either explicitly or just by kind of pressure, you know they're telling you, do not permit their employees to take time off to worship or require them to do things that are contrary to the scripture or affirm things that are contrary to scripture. We see it when churches require people to make an unconditional oath of obedience to the church leaders, even in opposition, when those church leaders are doing something in opposition to God. We see it perhaps most heinously in cases of what we would typically call today abuse, right? Think of sexual abuse. God has created humans with a sex drive in order that we might willingly be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, the very thing he commanded the first humans to do. And so when one human with power uses that power to force another human to gratify their sexual appetites, or when they force someone else to use their sexuality to gratify someone else's sexual appetites, as in prostitution or pornography, they are requiring that person to act contrary to their nature, and so abusing the authority that they have. Probably Pharaoh's most heinous abuse was the direct attack on that which God created and commissioned the first humans to do, this commission to be fruitful and multiply, which he attacked by requiring the Hebrew midwives to kill any of the firstborn sons, or any sons who were born to Hebrew women. Now that, you might say, sounds pretty extreme, right? That doesn't seem like something that we have many contemporary examples of. But it is actually still happening in the world today, probably most famously in the case of Uyghur Muslims in China. Last year, there were women who actually escaped from the camps. I mean, in China, they're imprisoning and forcing these people into slavery by the millions. And there were women who escaped who reported forced sterilizations and abortions at the hands of the Chinese government on Uyghur Muslim women. But we don't just want to throw stones at China. In America, as recently as the 1900s, in public school textbooks, the idea of eugenics was being promoted as a result or a kind of corollary of progressive science. The idea that we should actually sterilize people whose genes are deemed to be defective. And when that actually played out in the 1900s, and this was actually done in different places, in fact, the government of North Carolina is now paying reparations, finally, after years, to black communities because they deemed that black folks were among those with defective genes. And today, we still see abortions being promoted in our country to women of color and women in poverty as a means of their advancement. Another abuse is when we require those under our authority to do things beyond their capacity. So in Exodus chapter 1, we read that they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and gave them what's described as hard service. In chapter 5, this becomes even clearer because in chapter 5, Pharaoh begins to require the Israelites to build his store cities using bricks, but without providing them the straw necessary to make the bricks. That's how they made bricks back then. The straw was like a binding agent. But so Pharaoh tells them, I'm not going to give you straw anymore, but you still have to make me the same number of bricks. It's a demand that exceeds the actual capacity of the humans to even be able to do. And we see this today when employers require employees to work short-staffed and still produce just as much output. We see this today when churches explicitly or implicitly require every waking hour of people's lives as though God had not also assigned them a job, a family, other things to do with their lives. We see it when parents make excessive demands of their children, requiring them to do things that are just beyond their developmental capacity to do in the stage they're in. And then finally, we also see here abuse of authority in that Pharaoh doesn't pay them for their work. We never read anywhere in this passage that the Israelites receive a fair reward for the hard labor that they're doing for him. And that's typically the case with slavery, right? You don't get paid, you get forced to do the labor upon threat of your physical safety. And that's what Pharaoh's doing here. We see this today when employers refuse to pay their employees a fair wage. Or on the flip side, we see it when there's excessive penalties levied on failures, right? When governments have excessive punishments for petty crimes in order to enforce their power. Or when parents go beyond what the Bible has authorized them to do in disciplining their children, to actually abuse their children verbally or physically. And I'll tell you, the hardest part of working through these things is not coming up with examples. Again, it's limiting them. This list here that we've been given so far, just by looking at the first six chapters of Exodus, kind of through this passage, is by no means exhaustive. And there's probably many examples that you could add from your own life, and some of you would have a lot of examples to add from your own life. But nonetheless, we get a good representative sample here, at least, of some of the basic ways that humans tend to abuse our authority. First, we exercise authority where we've not been authorized to do so. Second, we demand that people do things for us that are contrary to their nature. Third, we restrict people's reproductive rights, their ability to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Fourth, we require people to do things that are beyond their actual capacity to do, beyond their ability. And fifth, we do not pay them adequately for the work that they're doing or reward them adequately for the things that they've done, and instead often levy excessive penalties on any failure. By way of application, then, consider any spheres of your life in which God has given you authority. Are you abusing that authority in any of these ways? Anytime you do, you are not only hurting the person that you're abusing, you're opposing God's authority when you do that, and claiming for yourself either an authority that is only rightly His, or the ability to exercise authority yourself without having to submit to His authority. Repent. Turn from that. On the flip side, have you been a victim of such abuses of authority? What stories like this in the Bible should show you is that the pain that you feel as a result of that is actually not weird. It's not because of something wrong with you. It's because of something wrong with what's been done to you. God sees the abuse that you were subject to, and He hates it. He opposes it. So with whatever pain you're feeling, with whatever you've been to, this is the God you want. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. This is the God you want to cry out to. When the Israelites cried out to him in the midst of their burdens and slavery, he heard them. And if you will cry out to him with your burdens, he will hear you as well. And he will act. So let's look then at what God did, at how he acted in response to the groaning of his people. Man abuses authority, but God redeems it. At the beginning of our passage, God is coming in response to the groanings of his people. And the first thing he says to Moses is, I am the Lord. He begins by reasserting his absolute authority. And in your Bibles, in your English Bible, anytime you see Lord in all caps, like you see it there in verse 2, the Hebrew word that's translating is Yahweh. It's the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. And the name literally means, I am. So when God says, I am the Lord, he's saying, I am, I am. He's asserting that he is the one who just is. He exists. For all of Pharaoh's power, Pharaoh is still a creation of God. God is the only I am, whose being is from himself, and who therefore has the absolute authority to say what Pharaoh can and cannot do. He established a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says in verse 4, to give them the land in which they dwelled as sojourners, the land of Canaan. So now in verse 5, when he hears the groaning of his people, what does it do? It reminds him of that covenant promise he made. He had said that his people were going to own the land that they used to dwell in as sojourners in Canaan. Now here they are in a foreign land under the slavery of another nation, under the burdens of another nation. And they cry out to him, and it reminds him of that covenant promise. Now, the Bible often speaks anthropomorphically, which means it speaks in human terms to describe God so that humans can understand, right? God's not a God who literally forgets things, right? He's omniscient. He knows all things. But when the Bible says that he remembers his covenant, it means he's about to act on that promise. He's about to do something about it. Before we get into what he's actually going to do, though, and what he commissioned Moses to say, it's worth noticing in that he actually does commission Moses, right? That he authorizes Moses to speak his word. We're getting hints already that the way God responds to abuses of authority is not by eliminating all authority. It's not by eliminating his authority, right? He says, he's still the I am. And it's not even by eliminating human authority. He's still going to use a human leader here in Moses. Remember, last week, what's wrong with the world? It's not the existence of authority. God has absolute authority. God gave humanity authority, and it was very good. In fact, we even saw last week that within humanity, God spoke first to the man before the woman was created, and then gave that man authorization to speak his word to his family. So what do we see him doing here? He goes to a man, Moses, and speaks his word to him, and then gives that man the authority to go and speak it to his family. Now, the family's a lot bigger now. It's the whole nation of Israel. But in verse 6, the people of Israel, as it's translated in your English Bible, the Hebrew there is actually the sons of Israel, right? He's saying, go speak to your family. And what Moses is to say to the people of Israel is first to declare God's authority. God is authorizing Moses to speak in his name, to begin his speech even with the words, I am the Lord. Not as though Moses is actually going to claim to be the Lord, but Moses is being given authority from God to speak in his name, to go and say, the words I am speaking to you are not merely my words, they're God's words. And then he follows that pronouncement with 7 I will statements, God's promises of what he will do. The first thing God says he will do is bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God's heard their groaning under the burdens, and his response to that is, I will bring you out from under those burdens. The excessive and unnatural demands that the Egyptians were placing on the Israelites will be no more. They will no longer have to hit their quota of bricks without being provided with straw to do it. Okay, so he's going to lift the burdens. But then he goes further, actually, right? He says, not only will he release them from the burdens, the next I will is I will deliver you from slavery to them. So track with me here. It'd be hypothetically possible for God to say, I'm going to leave you in slavery to the Egyptians, but I'm going to make them nicer slave masters. There were a lot of Christians who wanted to defend slavery in America who claimed that's what we should do. Hey, slavery's not the problem. We just have to be nicer slave masters. That's not what God does here. He says, not only am I going to release you from the burdens, I'm going to remove the power differential. I'm going to abolish the relationship. That is an authority that he's going to get rid of because it's one that he never authorized. And he says the way that he will do that is that he will redeem them with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. In the Exodus story, these are the famous plagues that God sends on Egypt, turning the Nile River into blood, sending frogs, gnats, hail. God saves his people from oppression by executing judgment on their oppressors. Then he says in verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And notice again, we see here that the way God redeems his people from abuses of authority is not by annihilating authority. God doesn't destroy his creation. He restores his creation in redemption. And so the original purpose for which he created humanity to be his people and for him to be their God is now what he says he's going to restore Israelite to. I will take you from the Egyptians. And basically saying, I will reassert my authority. You will now be my people, not Pharaoh's people. And I will be your God instead of Pharaoh thinking he's your God and acting like he's your God. So when God redeems his people from slavery, he doesn't just leave them to themselves as though they're under no authority outside of themselves. When God redeems his people from slavery, he brings them back under his loving authority. Contrast God's authority with the ways we abuse authority that we talked about earlier. We exert an authority that we've not been authorized to assert. But God has truly ultimate authority. He's the I Am who made all things. His authority is a proper, legitimate authority. We require people to do things that are contrary to their nature. But God created us in his image to worship him and to exercise dominion over the earth. Then what does he tell us to do? Worship him and exercise dominion over the earth. He just tells us to be who he made us to be. He doesn't demand of us things that are excessive. He gave the first humans the ability to be fruitful and multiply, to reproduce. And then what did he tell them to do? Be fruitful and multiply. He put them in the garden to work it and to keep it. And then he gave them the fruit from every tree of the field, except for one, and said, you may eat of all these. He gave them all the nourishment and all the abilities they needed to do the things that he commanded them to do. His commandments are not burdensome. Think about how easy the commandment was. You can eat of any tree in this garden, except for that one. And the reward that he promised for our obedience was excessively generous. Again, think about how easy that command is. And yet he promises, the Genesis narrative implies to us that if the humans had passed that test, they would have been able to eat from the tree of life and live forever. God promises eternal life on condition of obedience. When in reality, all we can say, even if we've obeyed everything God gives us, is we've just done our duty. We're not entitled to a reward, and yet he promises eternal life on obedience. On the flip side, the sentence of judgment that he makes on our failure to obey is totally just. It's not excessive. His commandments are not burdensome, and he is an infinitely holy God who made us and is worthy of our obedience, so that if we disobey, condemnation is the sentence that we deserve. That's a loving authority. That's a good authority. And that's the authority that God says he will take his people from and bring them back under. So we can learn from this what is not oppressive, right? It is not oppressive of God to tell us what we should or should not do. It is not oppressive of Moses to tell the people of Israel what they should or should not do, insofar as he's telling them what God says they should or should not do. And that's exactly what he's going to do. When they're delivered from slavery in Egypt, he gives them the Ten Commandments, God's commands of what they should or should not do. That's not oppressive of him. Those commandments come from one with legitimate authority over us, And they are simply telling us how to live the way he created us to live, and even promising an excessive reward on those who obey, and only a just punishment on those who do not. And the final two I will statements in verse 8 are God's promises to bring his people into the land he promised to their fathers, saying their fathers were mere sojourners in the land of Canaan, but now God's going to give it to them as a possession. So do you see what he's doing? He's restoring humanity's proper dominion. He's creating a new humanity in Israel. And he's saying, I'm going to take you to be what Adam and Eve and every other human since is supposed to be my people, reflecting my image and exercising dominion over the land that I will give you. But in verse 9, we get some indication already that it won't be simple. We read there that Moses spoke this beautiful, glorious news of God's deliverance of the people to them, but that they didn't listen to him because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. I mentioned in chapter 5 that Pharaoh had levied these excessive burdens on them, right? He had told them they need to make bricks without straw. And the reason he did that is because Moses had come to him and said, let the people go. And Pharaoh said, oh, I guess you're not busy enough. I'm going to give you more work to do. So now the people of Israel are having a hard time trusting Moses because they see him as the reason that their burdens have now been made excessive. They're still enslaved to Pharaoh. So they don't listen to Moses because they're afraid of what Pharaoh might do to them if they were to trust and obey God's servant sent in his name. And so we can see here again why abuse of authority by man is such a big deal to God. Because those who do it claim for themselves an obedience that only rightly belongs to God. And therefore they make it harder for people to obey God. Because they're telling them, you have to obey me or else. Like, it's just objectively harder to obey God if your boss is telling you to do something that's opposite of that. And they're the one who controls whether you get a paycheck or not. You should still obey God and not your boss, but that doesn't get your boss off the hook. The Israelites should have listened to Moses, but that doesn't get Pharaoh off the hook. Because verse 9, when explaining why the Israelites didn't listen to Moses, it says the reason they didn't is because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And the reason their spirits were broken and the reason they were harshly enslaved was Pharaoh's fault, not theirs. And we can see this happen today, especially when pastors abuse their authority. When the guy who stands up with the Bible in front of him abuses his authority, it makes the people who have suffered under those abuses' authority have a much harder time trusting anyone else who stands up with a Bible in front of them and claims to speak in God's name, even if the one doing it at that time is, like Moses, doing it with sincerity. And so Satan is the biggest fan of abuses of authority you can imagine. He loves to oppose God's authority by first inciting those in positions of authority to abuse their authority, and then going to the victims of that very abuse and telling them that's what God is like. You can't trust him. He beats you down, and then he tries to make you think that the God who's coming to save you is actually here to beat you down further, and that you can't trust him. That's what Satan did in this scenario. And so the people of Israel choose not to trust God and his word, and instead choose to keep following the very one who's enslaving them, the very one who's subjecting them to this harsh slavery. And so if God was going to win back the trust of his people, if they were truly to know that he is the Lord their God, God was going to have to save them first. God was going to have to bring them out from the slavery. He could have said to them, hey, look, if you're not even going to trust my promises, I'm not going to bring you out. Verse 9 could have been the end of the story. They didn't listen. God leaves them there. He could have given them the Ten Commandments while they're still under slavery to the Egyptians and required that they obey them, even while Pharaoh was threatening them every time they tried to. But that only would have condemned them further. Instead, God did what he promised. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He parted the Red Sea before them so that they walked through on dry ground. And then he brought the sea down on their enemies, executing judgment on their oppressors. And after he does that, the people of Israel seem to change. Exodus 14:31 says this: Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. At this point, they don't believe the Lord because of their bitter spirit and harsh slavery. God releases them from their slavery, and they believe the Lord and in his servant Moses. And so there you have it. God releases them from slavery. They believe the Lord. They believe his servant. Moses gives them the Ten Commandments. They obey them. They go into the land, and they live happily ever after. Now, those of you who know the Bible know that's not actually how the story goes, right? Because there's a twist. The twist is, about a chapter later in the book of Exodus, after they believe the Lord and his servant Moses, after they're released from slavery and their harsh burdens, they begin grumbling against Moses. And when God sees them grumbling, he says to Moses, "They're not grumbling against you, they're grumbling against me." They rejected God's loving authority again. It turns out the reason that they weren't serving the Lord was not ultimately Pharaoh. It was not ultimately slavery to the Egyptians. It was slavery to sin. Think about what sin does to us. It asserts an authority over us that it does not rightfully have. It incites us to do things that are contrary to how God created us to live. It makes us want them, right? It places excessive demands on us that we don't have the capacity for. It makes you feel like you have to get all the money, climb to the top of every ladder, get every person to like you, and rule even over God himself. When you succeed, the reward is lame. It feels good for a moment. It doesn't satisfy. It leaves you empty. And when you fail to measure up, it makes you feel totally worthless. Sin is a harsh master. And to release his people from that slavery, God would have to come again. We've been going through the Gospel of John typically on Sundays before we started this series. We're going to get back into it. And when we get back into it, we're going to come across a passage where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is saying, "I am the great I am. And I've come again to rescue my people, not just from the burdens that sin places upon you, but from the power differential itself, from the dominion that it exercises over you." And once again, God would redeem his people from slavery through a great act of judgment. Only now, instead of executing the great act of judgment on his enemies, he would take the great act of judgment upon himself. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he took the judgment for our sins and took our sins with him to the grave. And only then was he released from the burdens and slavery of death itself, raised from the dead, and seated at his Father's right hand in heaven, the location of our promised land, until the day when he brings it to earth at his return. And we receive this land that we've lived in as sojourners for our whole life as our possession and are restored to our dominion with him at our head. Until that day, he's issued an open call even to his enemies. Whoever believes in him, turns from their sins, will be forgiven of their sins, released, freed from the slavery of their sins, and brought with him into his promised land. Continue to abuse your authority and oppose him, and he will come against you with great acts of judgment. There is no blanket promise here of salvation for any group of people. Do not assume that because you are in power now, because you have authority now, that you can just abuse your power with total immunity. And do not assume that simply because you're oppressed now, that God will come in salvation for you. Remember that the ground of his salvation here was that he remembered his promise, his covenant promise, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so when his judgment comes on the last day, the only people who will be saved from it are those who are in covenant with him through the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Don't let your experience of abuse or oppression stop you from trusting the one who came to save you from it. He's not here to oppress you further. He's here to release you from oppression, and especially to release you from the oppression of sin. Free from that, use the power that he's given you to put sin to death. If you've seized authority that God has not authorized, lay it down. Where there are people exercising an authority that God has not authorized them to exercise, that power should be abolished. One of the problems we have in our world today is the tendency among people in power to defend traditional structures of power that God has never authorized. And on the flip side, the other problem we have today is the tendency in some to oppose all authority and all power differentials. God does not abolish all authority. He abolished Egypt's authority, Egypt's power, but he did not abolish his own or Moses's. There is still a proper authority for governments, bosses, husbands, parents, pastors, and churches to exercise. God doesn't abolish these things. He redeems them. And he empowers his people in those positions of authority to put to death the sin that is in them and to use their authority as an image of his loving authority under his loving authority. If you are in Christ today, you have been set free. So use your freedom for the end for which it was created, the glory of God, and the good of others under his loving authority as an image of that authority. Let's pray now. Our Father, you are the one with absolute authority, and we confess that we have abused the authority that you have given us. We've exercised it where you've not authorized it. We've made people under our authority do things that are contrary to their nature. We've restricted people's ability to be fruitful and multiply. We've made excessive demands beyond their capacity. We've not rewarded them sufficiently for their work. We've punished them excessively for their failures. Lord, we've done these things and we've suffered under these things. So forgive us where we've done them and heal us where we've suffered under them. We thank you that you've come already to deliver us from the slavery of sin and to set us free to live once again for you. You've taken us to be your people, and you are our God. So give us the grace to stand firm and to not be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, to use our freedom to serve you and to serve others the way we were created to live, according to the nature that you put in us, and according to the image that you're now renewing in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.